But for now, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, first from Genesis chapter 11, and then from Acts chapter 2. This is the Word of God. It's faithful and it's true. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see this city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building that city. Therefore, the name of it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Now, flipping forward a few pages to page 910 to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. We've been looking over the last several weeks at what it means, or what God's word has to say about our being called into community with one another. The first week, we looked at John chapter 17, where Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, and he prays for the community of Jesus. He prays for all believers everywhere, and his desire, God's desire for our community, is that we would be united, that we would be one. And he says it this way in verses 22 and 23 of John 17, "The glory that you have given me," this is Jesus praying to God the Father, "the glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Jesus' desire is that we would be one, that we would be united around the cross, the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in that unity, it would be such a beautiful unity that it would attract others to Jesus Christ and into that community. But then we saw the next week how that kind of community, that kind of unity, that kind of oneness for sinful people is only possible if we have the mind of Christ, or more specifically, if we have the humility of Christ as we interact with each other. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we realized if we were going to build a community that was united around one thing, and that one thing was Jesus Christ, then we would need humility, because we aren't all exactly the same, are we? And last week we saw how often our interpretations of the things going on around us get in the way of building that kind of unity. Because we often interpret what's going on in our lives as though it means that perhaps God has abandoned us, or perhaps that God is telling us it's time to abandon what he's called us to. And we just interpret hard things as though God is absent, and good things as though that must mean that God loves everything we're doing. But when we interpret life through the lens of Scripture, or life the way God interprets life, we realize that both the hard things and the good things are reasons to praise God, because when he brings us through hard things, he's doing it in order to help us to rely more on him and less on ourselves. And we read in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we share." And so we learn that even when we're going through hard times, it's actually in order that we might comfort others, in order that we might be drawn together and more intentionally rely on God and God alone. Now, in the first sermon on community, when we were looking at the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we saw that God's desire for us is unity, that we would be one, but not just any kind of unity. Unity around God's goals. Unity around God's direction. Unity around the gospel. And we talked about how, I talked about how we can be very united and still be going in the exact opposite direction of what God is calling us to. Several years ago at Hope of Christ, we were studying the book of Genesis. And during part of that study in the book of Genesis, we began to talk about idolatry, or the ways that we take good things and we elevate them beyond what God had intended. We take these gifts from God and we actually ruin them because we make them ultimate. We make them the goal rather than the means to the goal of serving God. And the way that we put it when we were studying Genesis is, when you take a good thing and make it a God thing, you've done a bad thing and it ruins everything. So you take a good thing, make it a God thing, you've done a bad thing, and it ruins everything. You know, we can see that easily when we look at some of the freedoms we have in Christ, can't we? We see some of the freedoms we have in Christ, and we see how sometimes we abuse those freedoms. It's a good thing, and yet we destroy it or make it a bad thing with things like alcohol use or food consumption. We take something very good, a good gift from God, and we ruin it by abusing it. We elevate it beyond what it was meant to be. We can see it in other places when we twist God's good gifts. God delights in sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife, but we take that and we elevate it beyond. We remove it from God's intended purpose for it, and we destroy it, and people's lives are destroyed, and homes are destroyed, and hearts are destroyed, because we've taken this very good thing and destroyed it by elevating it beyond where God had intended. We can see it in those things. I wonder, though, is it possible to take something so good, so desired by God, that he prays for us to have it. Can we take something like community, something like unity, and elevate it so much that it actually becomes a bad thing? That it actually becomes a tool in the enemy's hand rather than an instrument in God's hand for accomplishing his purposes. Is it possible that we could desire community so much that it actually replaces God in our hearts? That we would say the most important thing here is community. In the first book of the Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Rings, we see two pictures of community. You see the Shire and the Fellowship. Now, in the Shire, it's where all the hobbits live. It's a community, and it's a lovely community. Everyone is exactly alike. Everyone speaks the same language. Everybody has pretty much the same job, and they know one another so well. The goal of the Shire is simple. Remain the Shire. Folks know that there are some evil things going on outside of the Shire, and so the important thing is to protect what we have here in the Shire. Don't let any of that evil infiltrate it. Let's just kind of stay together. Let's avoid people who aren't like us. Certainly, if folks travel through, we'll be cordial and invite them in, but we do expect you to leave soon. Thank you very much. The goal of the Shire, you might say, is the Shire. That's its mission. Now, the Fellowship is also a community, isn't it? It's this group of people who've been brought together. This community is made up of four hobbits, an elf, a dwarf, a wizard, and two humans. Now, you don't have to go very far into the realm of fantasy to know that those folks aren't all alike. In fact, you even learn when you read it that some of their people groups, people groups, are natural-born enemies. They're more at war with one another than in community with each other, and yet they're brought together. Because of a mission. And so you might say that their community exists only because of the mission. There was a larger mission than any one of them, and that mission created their community. When we are brought into community with each other by the Holy Spirit, we are brought into a community that exists solely because we have a uniting mission. But sometimes we get it mixed up. Sometimes in our desire to build a tight-knit group or a safe place that isn't affected by the evils that are outside of us, sometimes we turn that community into the mission itself. Rather than being a community around a common mission, as Jake and Elwood put it, on a mission from God, instead, we kind of view ourselves as kind of being on our own little secret mission. What you see in Genesis 11 and in Acts chapter 2 are two different communities, two distinct communities. You've got Babel on one side and Pentecost on the other. And in Babel, what you have is a mission of community. There is a mission of community. The purpose of Babel is to build a community. Whereas at Pentecost, what you have is a community of mission. The community exists purely because of the mission of God. We're going to just kind of fly through these things, and I'm sorry that there's so much writing on the children's bulletin this week, but we just want to look at the differences between a community whose goal is community, and a community whose goal is to be a part of a mission greater than itself. We're going to compare these two. Before we get deep into it, we need to back up a little bit from each of the passages and say, well, was there any direction given to these communities? Had God given them anything that he said, well, this is what I want you to do, and now you see that Babel is off on the wrong course? And the answer is yes. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah and his family have just stepped off the ark. God has just finished the judgment that he had brought because of man's wickedness and sinfulness and man's unwillingness to live according to God's directions. And as they get off the ark, God repeats twice to Noah and his offspring a very specific portion of what he had told Adam and Eve was part of their job. In the first verse of chapter 9, we're told God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then also, in verse 7 of chapter 9, again God says, "Be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." God gave a direction, a directive to Noah and his offspring, spread out and fill the earth. I want you to teem on the earth. Get out there. Fill the earth with my people. Spread out. Fill the earth with my people. Is there a directive that's given to the apostles in Acts just before Pentecost? And again, we would say, yes, there is, and it was the meditation verse. It's on the front of your bulletin. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." And so again, Jesus says, here's what I'm doing with you. Here's why I'm calling you to me, to send you out and to fill the earth with God's people. It's the same call, just given after the gospel. This, now there's a new way to fill the earth with God's people. It's by spreading out and bearing witness to what I have done on your behalf on the cross. What are some of the driving factors? What are some of the characteristics of Babel and of Pentecost? Probably the most important one, that if we don't understand this, it will just become a sermon or a list of, okay, don't be like Babel, do be like Pentecost. These are bad things that we have to accomplish. These are good things that we have to accomplish. So let's get these in order. But if we miss this first one, we miss it all, because first of all, Babel began by strength, whereas Pentecost was begun in weakness. Babel was begun because of how impressed with what they could accomplish when they came together, united around a common goal. They were very impressed with what they could do. They said, "Hey, come on, let's settle down. Hey, we can do this. Hey, you can build it. Let's do it. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower. Let's build a stairway that reaches to heaven. We can do this on our own strength." Babel started all in strength. Pentecost starts all in weakness. Here are the apostles gathered together in a room. They're not going anywhere because Jesus himself said to them, "Don't go anywhere till you receive the Holy Spirit. You will not be able to do anything until you receive the Holy Spirit. Wait for me, I'll come." And so they wait. They begin in weakness. They begin in a place of, if God doesn't show up, nothing's going to happen. Second, what we see in Babel, we see that in Babel, they were building walls. Whereas in Pentecost, they were removing walls. You know, the whole goal of Babel was to build these walls, was to erect walls. You know, we've got these bricks, we've got this mortar, let's build a city. Back in the day, that meant we were going to build a wall around our perimeter. It didn't just mean let's, you know, have some infrastructure and a city hall and, hey, who wants to be mayor today? But it was, we're going to build a place of refuge that's defined by walls. It's interesting. So they start out in the open and end behind walls. The apostles start behind walls and end out in the open. Their whole mission is to remove the walls that separate different classes of people, the walls that separate different ethnic groups of people, the walls that separate us from each other. The whole point of Pentecost is that all of those walls are torn down and removed. And in fact, even the description of worship, even worship in public settings and when we all come together, we are the temple now. We are the bricks that are knit together. We're living stones, Peter says. We ourselves are the living sacrifice being offered. We come together and we are the temple itself. There's no walls involved at Pentecost. At Babel, safety is most important. Whereas at Pentecost, boldness was most important. In Babel, they want to protect themselves. They want to build walls. Why do you ever need walls around a city? It's to keep the bad guys out. It's to keep the weak people in. It's all about safety. The whole goal of this community is safety. Whereas in Pentecost, safety is not the highest priority. Boldness is the highest priority. We don't see it necessarily right here in this passage, but in Acts 4:29, as the apostles are being arrested almost daily and being commanded by the authorities in Jerusalem that they may not speak in Jesus' name, the church comes together to pray. And their prayer is not what you and I necessarily would think their prayer would be. Their prayer is not, God, protect us. God, change those laws out there so that it will be easier for us. Their prayer is, God, make us bold. Give us boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus no matter what we're facing. Boldness is of highest priority at Pentecost. At Babel, they're wanting to avoid hard jobs, whereas at Pentecost, they rejoice in hard jobs. Again, remember, God had called his people at that time, all the people of the earth, to go out and fill the earth, spread out, get out there and do the work I've called you to. And that wasn't something that appealed to them. They reached a plain and it looked like a lovely place. And they said, hey, rather than spreading out, why don't we just gather here and build a city so that we don't have to spread out? They avoided hard jobs, whereas at Pentecost, they rejoiced in hard jobs. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are beaten for believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They are beaten by the authorities, and we're told in verse 41 that they went away rejoicing that they had the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. Later on, you'll see in Acts these two pastors in prison because of what they're teaching and preaching. And in prison, they're singing hymns. They're chained to each other and chained in this dank prison, and they're singing hymns. Singing so much that they're encouraging all the other prisoners. And then when an earthquake comes, none of the prisoners leave. I mean, you got to be a pretty good singer for the prisoner to be like, hey, there's the door out. No, I'm going to hear the encore. They rejoiced in the hard jobs that were given them. Now, at Babel, there is growth. But the only growth at Babel is going to come from the inside. Babel, the only kind of growth that they'll have is the old-fashioned kind of growth. And we sometimes even joke about that. Hey, we're going to grow the church the old-fashioned way, one baby at a time. But that's the only way Babel grows, is internally. Whereas the community of Pentecost grows both through outside and inside means. It's not that at Pentecost it's like, hey, who cares about the babies? No. Peter says the promises for you and for your children after you, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you don't get 3,000 babies in one day. But 3,000 are added to their number. And then the common theme throughout Acts, and daily the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. And daily the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. And 5,000 began following the way of the Lord. Growth in the community of Pentecost comes both outside and inside. At Babel, God is included as long as He blesses us. Whereas at Pentecost, God is praised no matter what. At Babel, they're willing to add God to the mix. Hey, let's build a tower to heaven. As long as we're building this city, we should probably build a church. I mean, let's do it. Let's bring God into it, you know, and He'll bless us and He'll make everything good. Because, hey, we said we were going to build a tower to heaven. And who wouldn't want to live in a tower that we build for heaven? Whereas at Pentecost, God is praised no matter what. People are beaten, people are killed, people are martyred, and they're praising God in the midst of it. Things are going great and they're praising God. Things are difficult and they're praising God. See, at Babel, God is just one of the spokes. I just took tires off a bicycle that we were throwing away because the tires were good, and I'm Scottish and I can't throw away good tires. But I was looking at those tires, you know, and you've got the spokes and you've got the hub. Now, if the hub's bad, you got to throw the tire away, don't you? It's kind of a useless tire. It just kind of collapses. It's more oval and oblong most of the time because there's nothing in the center holding it together. If one spoke is busted, it's still okay because the hub's still there and we got other spokes. What was going on at Babel, and what goes on often, I think, is that God is just another spoke. There's some hub around which my life exists, and as long as that's okay, the tire runs smooth, and I'm willing to add God into that mix because sometimes He's an extra greasy spoke and it really makes things go better, but He's not the hub. And if anything falls apart, I'll say, well, I tried God and it didn't work, and I'll move on and find another spoke. Community had become the hub for Babel. Community was it. This is the most important thing, rather than community simply being one of the spokes, one of the things that will get us to God. At Pentecost, God, the gospel, the cross is the hub of the tire. And so God is praised no matter what. In Babel, the goal is to make our name great. They even say so. Let's do this work and make our name great. Whereas at Pentecost, the goal is to make God's name great. So that the name of the Lord, every knee should bow. So that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, is what Peter says in his wrap-up of his Pentecost point. At Babel, again, there's one language, whereas at Pentecost, these are kind of obvious ones. At Pentecost, there's every language. I mean, is this a linguistic issue? Well, it's sort of a, hey, we got all the people together who talk like us and act like us and sound like us, and we make a really good community that way. Whereas Pentecost, that's not a very important factor. People who talk like me and act like me and sound like me and vote like me and think like me and drink like me and smoke like me or don't do any of those things like me. As long as everyone's doing it like me, we can have a really good community. Pentecost doesn't focus on any of those things. Pentecost says, look, I am hearing the gospel speak directly to me. I am hearing the gospel speak in a way that it penetrates right into this hardened heart. This is amazing. The goal of the community at Babel is a little city, whereas the goal of the community of Pentecost is a great big kingdom. In fact, the goal of the community of Babel is lest we be dispersed. Let's do this so that we don't get dispersed, whereas the goal at Pentecost is let's do this and then get out there and bring this good news to everyone. It's interesting to see God's response and reaction to both of these communities, because in both of them, we see that God comes down. At Babel, God comes down. At Pentecost, God comes down. At Babel, God judges their sin. Whereas at Pentecost, God forgives their sin. And so at Babel, God scatters their community. He destroys it because it was itself their God. While at Pentecost, God builds a community around his mission. God unites them in such a way they are so united around the mission of God that we learn not even another chapter later, but at the end of this chapter, that they were so united that nobody had a need that wasn't made aware to everyone. And then that need did not exist for very long. Everyone was caring for each other. They were breaking bread together. They were worshiping together. They were meeting together. They were seeing to each other's needs together. This is a community around a mission of God. Let the gospel be real and active in our hearts and in our lives and in our community and in our world. Some of you are aware that we have just recently taken part in planting another church in the area. Evident Grace Fellowship down in Massaponics in the Spotsylvania area are worshiping now. Here is a church that exists. There's a gospel being presented in a place where it wasn't even a month ago, and that is amazing. And some of our families have gone to that church. And I received this email from one of our members here this week. And she had received this email from another member here in the church. And so I'm going to read this to you. It's from a blog. And the content of it really is only a small part of what encouraged my heart this week. Really, more than the content of the blog is the fact that one person in the church knew another person in the church might be discouraged over some of the circumstances in the church, and she sent her an email and said, "This encouraged me today. I hope it encourages you. I'm praying for you." What's it like to be left behind after a church plant? Loss. That's what it feels like. When people leave to launch a new church plant, you know you've lost something, and what you've lost, if it's not stating the obvious, is people. And given that they're such a key component of church, that's not an inconsequential loss. My wife and I were part of a morning congregation that lost 40 people to a new church plant in a different part of town. And when they went, we missed them. These guys were some of our best friends, as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We knew we should have rejoiced that a new outpost of the kingdom of God had been established. We should have been delighted that people in that neck of the woods are now had access to a gospel-shaped, gospel-preaching church. But we were a little too self-absorbed for that. We couldn't really see beyond what we'd lost. After all, when you lose people, there are obvious knock-on implications. You lose people's gifts, which you've used to good effect, perhaps especially, though not exclusively, in church gatherings on a Sunday in midweek. People lead, they preach, they pray, they sing, they serve on teams, and when they leave, they're not there any longer. You lose people's companionship, which you've enjoyed as you've grown together in fellowship. God uses people to disciple us to maturity in Christ. They encourage us, support us, rebuke us, correct us. And when they leave, someone else has to do that. You lose people's presence, which affects the feel of a meeting. Simply having fewer people around can make you feel a little more self-conscious. People tend to make less noise when you sing. It can affect people's confidence that in the church as a growing concern. And You lose people's resources on which you've become dependent for financial provision of the staff team and the necessities of running the administrative side of the church. When people leave, they take their wallets with them. We were acutely aware of the sacrifice involved in watching our mates leave. But what I didn't appreciate at the time was that we were also gaining something very valuable. What I've subsequently realized is that for those of us who were left behind, every single one of those losses presented an opportunity for us to grow. And in God's kindness, we did, and more quickly than we might have imagined. Yes, we lost people. Yes, we lost people's gifts, but that meant that others had to step up to the plate and get involved. It meant that those of us who'd grown a little too accustomed to warming the pew had to get off the bench and start to contribute, and that was good for us. Yes, we lost people's companionship, but that meant that we had to re-engage with one another across the whole church family. It meant that the close friendships, which all too frequently can appear to be exclusive in cliques, were broken up. We had to love people unlike us. That was good for us. Yes, we lost people's presence, but that meant that we felt vulnerable once again. It meant that we were reminded to be dependent on the Lord and not simply on the numbers of people that were part of our church family. And so we prayed more. And that was good for us. Yes, we lost people's resources, but that meant that the rest of us had to revisit our present levels of sacrificial generosity. There weren't quite as many giving units as there used to be, and yet we still wanted to function, to fund the same level of ministry. We were no less ambitious for gospel ministry, but someone had to pay for it. And that was good for us. So although losing people was a loss, it wasn't really. It was a win. Go figure. But you'd have thought we'd have worked that one out beforehand. After all, it's not the first time in the kingdom of God that gain came through sacrifice. Will we be about strengthening the Shire? Making sure that the green rolling hills stay green and rolling? Because if you remember the end of the third book, it doesn't work. The evil gets in, the Shire's never the same. Or will we join our Savior in His fellowship on a mission to save the world? Is community going to be our mission? Or will we be a community united by God's mission? Will we join Jake and Elwood in their 1974 Dodge Monaco with the cop motor, a 440 cubic plant, with cop tires, cop suspension, cop shocks, and it even runs on regular gas? Will we join them on our mission for God? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for drawing us into community with You, which means that You have drawn us into community with each other. And it is such sweet community. It is such sweet fellowship. It is good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. And we feel that and we love it. And when it's broken or shattered, it's painful. And we feel that. God, help us to never move the spoke of community to the hub of our tires. Let us delight in community that is focused on being united around the cross of Jesus Christ. That we are drawn together because we are each beggars who has found the bread of life. And there's so much bread, we don't need to hoard it, but we can go out and find the other beggars and bring them into fellowship with You and into our fellowship around Your mission. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.